looking in the book of Ezra Nehemiah, the gracious hand of God, today discovering that moved hearts move people, that God sovereignly works through all people and circumstances for His glory.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family, Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, I wonder, have you ever felt something like this? Boy, you know, I've really blown it now. I've really done it now. I've made too many mistakes. God must be finished with me. He could never use a person like me. Or have you ever had an experience like this, where you felt a stirring deep in your heart? Like maybe God was telling you to do something, but the challenge of that just seemed too great. You're feeling that stirring, you're hearing that voice, but you just think, I could never do that. It's too much. Well, if you've ever felt like that person who's just blown it too badly for God to ever use you, or you feel like that person whose heart is being stirred, but you think the challenge is too big, well, and I want you to know that this message today, and in fact this new sermon series, is for you. It's for all of us. Looking in the book of Ezra Nehemiah, the gracious hand of God. And today, discovering that moved hearts move people, that God sovereignly works through all people and circumstances for His glory. God doesn't just work in the hearts of His people. He works in the hearts of people who don't acknowledge Him even too, to bring honor and glory to Himself and to accomplish His purposes. And I think, and I hope we'll see then today and through this message, that God is not finished with you. And that through His gracious hand on you, He will bring glory to you. That challenge is not too great for you or for me, because His gracious hand is upon us. Now, before we look into the Word here, we need to spend a few moments here to set the stage, set the scene here for us. And if this sounds a little bit like a history lecture, I apologize for a moment, but we need to understand some things if we're going to understand the story and what's happening in the Scripture in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So first of all, I'm calling this the rapid fire, a rapid fire history of Israel. So now there's quite a bit. So basically, we're looking at the Old Testament in a couple minutes here. So that it starts with a promise. It all started with a promise, didn't it? When God called this man. Who was this man that He called in Genesis 12? Abraham, right. Called him and made a promise and said that He was going to make a great nation out of him, and that in fact, all the people of the earth would be blessed through him. And then we saw that that one man became a family, and that family then went into Egypt to escape a famine, that God sovereignly sent them into Egypt and they were there for a time. And that family grew into a great nation. But the time came then when they became enslaved in Egypt, and God called them out of there through His servant Moses, the Exodus. The Exodus, Exodus literally means what? The way out. The coming out. And so God called His people out of Egypt through Moses. And of course, He did these wonderful, miraculous things, and they all believed Him and trusted Him immediately, right? No, they did not believe Him. They sinned against Him. And they wandered for how long in the desert? 40 years. But then finally, when that generation that had not believed had died off, except for whom? Joshua and Caleb, right? That was a different Caleb, Ralph and Renee. So. Then under the leadership of Joshua, they conquered this land that God had promised. They took the promised land. And eventually there was a king that God gave them named David. And following David, Solomon. And they were a united kingdom, not to be confused with the country in Europe. But then there was division. They became a divided kingdom. The northern part of the kingdom became known as simply as Israel. And they had a very sad history of poor leadership, of evil kings, kings who did not follow the Lord. The southern part of the kingdom became known as the kingdom of Judah. And there they had a mix of good and evil kings, some who did follow the Lord and others who didn't. And there were times when the people listened and obeyed God, and then there were other times, though, many other times when they did not. And so God had warned them for centuries through the prophets to turn from their sin, to follow him, obey him. But if they didn't, then God would use the nations around them to punish, to discipline them, and that they would go into exile. And that's exactly what happened then, because the people did not believe, because they did not obey. The northern kingdom was sent into exile. In 722 BC, God used the Assyrian Empire to do that. And then the southern kingdom, they too were sent into exile about 136 years later, 586 BC, by the Babylonian Empire. God used Babylon to do that. Which now brings us those funny-looking names up there, Assyria, Babylon, Persia. These were great powers of the nation. These were the superpowers. Assyria was eventually eclipsed by Babylon. And, of course, is the nature of political dynasties. Great nations, they don't rule forever, do they? There eventually comes an end. And Assyria then was eventually conquered by Babylon. They had their time in the sun, and they were eventually conquered by Persia. Which brings us to the time here in our word, in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Persian Empire is in control, or so they think. God is in control. And so now, God begins to sovereignly work in the hearts of people, including the king of Persia, of the Persian Empire, in order to restore the Jews. In this time, the people of Israel have gone from the Israelites to the Jews, and how they're referred to. So it's to restore them to their land and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. What are some rapid-fire themes that we see then in Scripture in this story of God's dealings with his nation, with Israel? You see God's sovereign grace and purpose. We see God's grace to people who don't deserve it. Mercy to people who don't deserve it. But then also his purpose, that even sinful choices people make cannot defeat his sovereign purposes. We see that there is blessing that comes with faith and obedience. When God's people listen to him, believe and trust him, how God rewards that and blesses that. And on the other hand, sadly, the consequences of unbelief and disobedience. When we don't trust him, when we don't obey, that there are negative consequences for that as well. Which brings us to our rapid-fire introduction to the book of Ezra, Nehemiah. You might say, well, Ezra, Nehemiah, I thought it's the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Well, yes and no. They are separate works, but they were originally one book. Separate works that were brought together as one book. And so they were combined in the earliest Hebrew manuscripts, and they were considered as one book, in fact, for much of early church history. And so it wasn't until about 400 or 500 years ago that we began to see them as two separate books. So Ezra and Nehemiah is covering the same basic time period and the same story, but there's a little different perspective. Ezra, of course, focuses on the dominant personality, Ezra. And Nehemiah focuses on that dominant personality, Nehemiah, that God used. Who wrote this? Well, Jewish tradition is that Ezra wrote and compiled the materials that we now know as not only Ezra and Nehemiah, but also 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you read the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles and then read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see how similar it is, how it is arranged. So we believe that he wrote all of that. And not that he wrote every single word, but there were some things that he compiled and he brought together. It was his work, but he drew from records and even some writings of Nehemiah. When? Well, probably about 440 BC for Ezra, about 430 for Nehemiah. So about 400 some years before the coming of Christ is when these events took place, when it was written down. And what was God's purpose in the writing of this? Essentially, it was this: to encourage God's people who had been in exile. They'd been in exile for disobedience, and now they were brought back and they were restored to the land. And of course, once they got into the land and rebuilt the temple, then everything was great, and they always trusted and believed and obeyed God, right? Unfortunately, we know from our own experiences and lives, in our lives in the church, that even when God has been good and faithful to us, we don't necessarily remain faithful, do we? We need constantly to be reminded to remain faithful. And that's the purpose of this, to encourage God's people, to remind them to remain faithful to the covenant. Now that they had been restored to the land, they'd been rescued, delivered from exile, and now they were restored in the land, and they needed to be reminded, you need to believe and obey God. I think that's a message for all of us, isn't it? We have been delivered from exile to sin and death, but we still need to remember to remain faithful, to trust and obey God. So there are some themes then that I want us to note through our study of Ezra and Nehemiah. One of them that we touched on a little bit before was the sovereign work of God that is described as the gracious hand of God upon me, or the gracious hand of God upon us. The gracious hand of God, the hand of God upon me, upon us. That expression occurs 8 times in Ezra, Nehemiah. And I think it's a beautiful way of addressing the grace and sovereign power of God to an undeserving people, don't you think? It says, the gracious hand of God was upon me. In other words, God is in control. Even when things looked grim, his hand was upon me, guiding and directing and arranging and doing it all, what? For ultimately, for his glory. So God sovereignly works then through all people and circumstances, including yours, for his glory. Do you believe that? That God works in people and circumstances for his glory in your life? He works through unbelievers for his glory in your life. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Other themes include the unity of God's people as they work together for God's glory. God was sovereignly working, and yet the people had to come together and work together. And so we see the value of unity and teamwork for God's glory by his people. There's also the theme of dealing with opposition to the outworking of God's plans. If God is sovereign and he's determined to do it, then there's not going to be any opposition, right? It's going to be easy. It'll be a piece of cake, right? No. There will be opposition to God's plans. That's why we need to stick together, right? And trust him and persevere. And there is also then the need to deal with sin and rebellion within our camp as the people of God work to accomplish God's purposes. We've set off to accomplish something. God is doing a work among us. Inevitably, sin and rebellion creeps up. It rears its ugly head, doesn't it? And it has to be dealt with. And finally, then, there's something else that's wonderful about these books. We see it in Ezra, but especially in Nehemiah. They're wonderful principles of spiritual leadership. In a way, I think the book of Nehemiah is a primer on leadership, on spiritual leadership. So I think we'll see some of that in this series as well. So go into the book of Ezra here. We can basically divide this into two sections. The first six chapters, which is the first return, that is the first return of God's people from Babylon, from exile in Babylon, to Israel, to the promised land. That first return that occurred under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And then there was a second return that under Ezra, which is described in chapters 7 through 10. It's not a returning of God's people, but there is also some reform because guess what? There's been sin in the camp since the return under Zerubbabel. There were three returns by the Jews to their land. Two are recorded here in Ezra, the one under Zerubbabel and another under Ezra. And then there is a third return under Nehemiah. So these are three different returns, major movements of God's people from Babylon. They didn't all just leave at once, but there were these separate movements under different leaders, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The first one under the leadership of Zerubbabel took place about 538 BC. And under his leadership, the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. The second one under the leadership of Ezra took place about 80 years after that, in 458 BC. And it consisted of a spiritual restoration as well, and a solemn covenant or agreement by the people to obey God's law. And then there was a third return about 14 years after the time of Ezra. Nehemiah comes along, led a group of people there, and that is when the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. The temple had been rebuilt before, the people had said it. And now, about 14 years after Ezra, is the story of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, the civic engineering, if you will. So that's a rapid-fire history of Israel, an introduction to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. I hope that will help us to understand our text here and what God is saying and what God is doing in our text. So let's look at the book of Ezra chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Ezra says here, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath the treasurer," but there's all kinds of wonderful names in these books, "who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver, and Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So this first return under the leadership of Zerubbabel. We first see the decree of Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of Persia. You recall that the nation of Judah had been defeated by Babylon, that God used the Babylonians to defeat his own people and carry them into exile. Why? Because of their lack of faith and their disobedience, right? And so they had been in exile. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He had defeated them, humiliated them, crushed them, burned their city, and taken it, of course, but not before taking all the most valuable items, which include, if you were going to go to Jerusalem in that time and you were going to raid it and plunder it, where would be the first place you would go? The temple, right? That's where all the good stuff was. And so he took it and brought it all back to Babylon and put it in the temple of his God. Well, God, being the sovereign Lord that he is, eventually arranged the defeat of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and he did it through the Persians, the Persian Empire. They defeated Babylon in 539 BC, so about 40-some years after that. And 1 year later, then, Cyrus, the king of Persia, he drafts this edict, this proclamation, a command, to allow the Jews to return to their land and to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so on the one hand, we see the sovereign hand of God in this, as it says what? God, and it fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah, and that God moved the heart of Cyrus to do this. Moved his heart, it literally means stirred up the spirit. Have you ever had your spirit stirred up? You know, where there's just something, you just get something in you that just says, man, I got to do this. I've got to do this. And that's what God was doing in the heart of Cyrus. He said, I've got to do this. I've got to issue this command that the Jews can go back now and take all their stuff, too, with them, along with some other stuff that people are going to give them. Pretty good deal, huh? So God is stirring up the spirit of Cyrus to do this. On the other hand, there's another reason. There's the divine sovereign side, and then there's the human thinking, the human reasoning side. Cyrus was not completely overcome by the Spirit of God and did something he did not want to do. God sovereignly worked in him to do something that he wanted to do too. There was a human side. Why? You might think, why would the king of a great empire allow a conquered people to go back to their lands and rebuild their temples and their national identity and take all their gold and silver and all that? Why would a king of an empire want to do that? Wouldn't that be a threat to him and to his empire to allow them to do that? It could be, sure, right? But the answer is, essentially, that, if you will, Cyrus believed that a happy empire was a strong and secure empire. That if he allowed the people to do that, be back in their land, in their homes, worshiping their God and their temple, all of those things, that they would be happy and content, and that would make his empire more secure, rather than having a lot of people who were very angry with him and didn't want to be there. So he thought a happy empire was a strong and secure empire. And yes, there was a military component of this too, because he wanted to establish some strong buffer states around him that would be, he hoped, loyal to him then. So he figured, well, the best way to do that was to allow people to be in their own lands and have freedom to worship their gods. Oh, and one other thing. He wanted them to, when they did that, he was hoping, the thought would be then, that they would then be favorable toward him for this, and that they would pray to their gods for him. And that their gods would be so happy that Cyrus did this for them, that they would look with favor upon him too. So there was a human side to this as well, but God was sovereign. Now, as you read that there, make no mistake that Cyrus was no believer in God, in Yahweh, the Lord. He did not believe in him. He did not worship him. But what did he do? He wanted these conquered people under him who did believe in him to be happy in their land. Remember, Cyrus believed in many gods. There were gods all over. And so this Lord of heaven, he was not, in his mind, worshiping the one and only Lord of heaven. He was saying, well, that's the Jews' God, and you can go back there. And he thinks he lives in Jerusalem in a temple. And that if he goes, and that this God of heaven, this Yahweh, will look with favor upon me, Cyrus, and my empire if I do this. Was he right? Kinda, right? Yeah. But he was not worshiping Yahweh, God. In his mind, he was simply placating, hoping that this Yahweh, along with the others, conquered people too, would look with favor upon him and not cause trouble in his empire. But God uses that for his own glory then, doesn't he, in getting his people back from exile into their land, getting the temple rebuilt, getting all the articles restored that were taken. God used that. And with that, we see the fulfillment of prophecy by both Jeremiah and Isaiah. Jeremiah had prophesied that the Jews would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years when they first went into captivity. And guess how many years they were in Babylon? 70. You'll find that prophecy in Jeremiah 29:10. And also Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. But you know what's also interesting is that 150 years before this, people say, why do you believe that this book is the Word of God? Well, one of the reasons for that is because of all the fulfilled prophecy. That 150 years before the time of Cyrus, there was a prophet named Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, he prophesies that the people are going to go into exile and that a king is going to bring them back, resettle them. A king named, who do you suppose? Cyrus. God is sovereign, isn't he? He sees all things. He sees the beginning, the end, the middle. He sees it all. And he's sovereign over it all. So God works in the heart. He stirs the spirit. He moves the heart of Cyrus. But then he also then says, he moved the hearts of his people. He stirred their spirits up. To what? It's time to go home. We want to go home. We want to rebuild the temple. He stirred up their spirits to do this as well. But isn't it great, though? He not only worked in Cyrus's heart, he worked in the hearts of his people to go home and do this. He even worked in the hearts of his neighbors, of the neighbors there, to do what? To give them valuable items. What? So they would have the resources they needed to do the work they were going to do when they got there. God had a purpose and plan for him to do that. And he also then supplied their need to do what he had sovereignly decreed for them to do. There's probably an application in there somewhere. What do you think? Well, we'll get to that later. But I wonder, here's God is calling his people out of this land. He's taking them to this other land. And all of the neighbors are giving them valuable articles to finance them and provide for them along the way. Does this sound familiar? Sounds a lot like the Exodus, right? Out of Egypt. Same thing happened there. So in a way, it's kind of like a second Exodus. And then as we said, Cyrus also then had the articles from the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. He had those restored to them in order to put back into the temple of the Lord. And then Cyrus also then appointed a governor, Sheshbazzar, to oversee all of this, make sure that it happened. Pretty great stuff, don't you think? God is working in it. I want to look at one other passage here then. It's from chapter 2, verses 68 through 70. First part of the chapter is a list of the people who returned under Zerubbabel. So we've seen this listing, and it's come to a total of a little over 42,000 people who returned at this time and this return. And then in starting in verse 68, he says, "When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. And according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns." So now God has moved these hearts, and these moved hearts moved people. Stirred up their hearts, stirred up their spirits, and now the people have moved, and they're in the land. As we said before, and God has given them a job to do when they get there. What was the job? Rebuild the temple. And of course, because God had sovereignly arranged it all, the work of rebuilding the temple and resettling in the land was all easy. It was a piece of cake. There were no problems. There were no challenges. There was no opposition whatsoever to them there, was there? No. There would be much hard work and faith and perseverance required. But that's a story for another day. What do we take out of this today? Well, a couple of principles here. You know, if you think about that one right there, God is sovereign over all people and circumstances. You can spend a lifetime meditating on that one, can't you? God is sovereign over all people and circumstances. What does it mean? God is in control. To be sovereign means a sovereign is one who rules. So in other words, God rules over all people and circumstances. But I thought human beings had freedom, that they make decisions and choices. Is that true? Do human beings make decisions and choices? Sure they do. Not good ones a lot of time, right? So does that mean, well, God's not sovereign then? He's not in control? Well, we've looked at this before, and again, we're not going to solve it here. I don't understand exactly how God's sovereignty and human responsibility, freedom, how those two go together. But we know they're both true, don't we? The people are responsible for the choices they make. And yet, God is ultimately in control over it. That he is ultimately working to bring things to a purpose, a conclusion, an end. Does God have a purpose for human history? Is it going somewhere? You bet it is. And where is it going? Everything is going to be brought under the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's where it's ultimately going. And here was part of that step. Was bringing his people back into this land. And some Persian king was not an obstacle for God to do that. In fact, he was an instrument in God's hands. And as far as this Persian king, he was not saying, "Okay, Lord Yahweh, what do you want me to do and I will do it?" He didn't even know he was being used by God. But he was. So God is sovereign over all people and circumstances. Is he sovereign over the people in your life? In the circumstances of your life? Yes, he is. But you know what? Sovereignty does not mean ease and comfort all the time, though, does it? But he is sovereign. He's in control. And if we are aligning our hearts and minds with his purposes, he's going to work things out for his glory in your life, isn't he? In mine, in this church. He is sovereign over all people and circumstances. That's one side of the coin. But then there's the other side of the coin here. I'd express it this way. when God moves our hearts, we must move our feet. God is sovereign. He moves our hearts. He stirs up our spirits. But what we're accountable and responsible to God for what we do, right? So God moves our hearts. We've got to move our feet. What does that mean in your life? What does that mean in this church? I don't know. Let's have a conversation about that through this sermon, or through this series. Some of you got a little worried when I said sermon. No. Through this series, let's have a conversation with God about that. Are you trusting in His sovereignty? Whatever the circumstances of your life right now, that He's going to work for His glory. Do you believe that? And then, has He put something in your heart? Has He told you something you need to do? But maybe you're dragging your feet. How about as a church? Has God put something on our hearts as a church? Are we dragging our feet? Are we afraid He's not going to provide? Are we afraid there might be opposition? Are we afraid it might be difficult? What is God going to say to you? What's He going to say to me? What's He going to say to this local church? Let's find out and pray. Lord, thank You that You are the sovereign God who is in control of all people, all circumstances. You're in control of the difficult people in our lives. And Lord, You arrange things, that You move people in our lives who don't even know You, that You are working for Your glory as we trust You to do that. And God, You don't do all of these things necessarily just to make our life comfortable and carefree. You do this for Your glory, and sometimes that means challenge, opposition, hard work, perseverance. Well, Lord, it always means those things. And Lord, while You are sovereign, we are responsible too. And so, God, I pray that as You move our hearts, we will move our feet, that we will respond with faith and obedience to what Your Spirit is stirring up in us. Maybe it's a change that needs to be made in our lives. Maybe it's something in our family we need to address. Maybe it's something right here in this church, a ministry of some kind. Whatever it is, God, we open our hearts to You now and ask You to speak to us today and in the upcoming weeks. And Lord, may we be faithful, may we remain faithful to the covenant that we have pledged through faith in Jesus Christ to walk worthy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.